in keeping with our theme, to answer the call. We have three chapters in 2 Peter and three calls that we need to respond to. Sometimes it's kind of good to have a little warm-up, so I have a few little things to read you as you get yourselves ready. Consider the fact that Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross are referred to at least 1,250 times in the epistles alone. Approximately, this works out to 10 times per chapter. It's safe to say that this has no small emphasis in our Bibles. The cross of Christ is the basis of our spiritual blessings in Christ and integrally connected to a worthy walk in Christ. If I can read the book of Philippians in 20 minutes, and Paul refers to the finished work of Christ approximately 10 times per chapter, how many times should you hear the gospel message in a 60-minute message? Good question. Here's another one. Some of you will know the answer. What is the shortest chapter in the Bible? Shortest chapter. Psalm 117. What is the longest chapter in the Bible? Psalm 119. What comes between? Psalm 118. There are 594 chapters in the Bible before Psalm 118. There are 594 chapters after Psalm 118. This makes Psalm 118 the central chapter of the Bible. The interesting thing is, if you add 594 and 594, you get 1,188. Right? 1,188. What is the central verse in the Bible? Psalm 118, verse 8. 1,188. Does this verse say something significant about God's perfect will for our lives? Psalm 118, verse 8 says, "It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man." Pretty amazing. Something to think about. 594. Yeah. Here's one for you. The number of physicians in the U.S. are 700,000. Accidental deaths caused by physicians per year are 120,000. Accidental deaths per physician come to 0.171. This is from the U.S. Department of Health and Human Services. The number of gun owners in the U.S. is estimated to be 80 million. The number of accidental gun deaths per year in all age groups are 1,500. Accidental deaths per gun owner, 0.0000188. What we need to do is not to outlaw firearms, we need to outlaw doctors. And here's a last one for you. The CIA recently had an opening for an agent who would have to be able to carry out the work of an assassin. After all of the background checks, interviews, and testing, they had three finalists, two men, one woman. For the final test, the CIA agents took one of the men to a large metal door and handed him a gun. "We must know that you will follow instructions no matter what the circumstances. Inside this room, you will find your wife sitting in a chair. You must kill her." The man said, "You can't be serious. I could never shoot my wife." The agent said, "You're not the right man for this job." Second man was given the same instructions. He took the gun, went into the room. All was quiet for about 5 minutes. The man came out with tears in his eyes. "I can't kill my wife." The agent said, "You don't have what it takes. Take your wife and go home." Finally, it was the woman's turn. She was given the same instructions. In the room was her husband. She took the gun and went into the room. Shots were heard one after another. Then they heard screaming, crashing, banging on the walls. After a few minutes, all was quiet. The door opened slowly, and there stood the woman. She wiped the sweat from her brow and said, "This gun was loaded with blanks. I had to beat him to death with a chair." All right. We have three calls that are issued to us in 2 Peter. In chapter 1, which we looked at yesterday, we had the call to discipleship. You remember that the call to discipleship broke down into four things that we need to know or do. We need to claim our assets. We need to claim our spiritual assets in verses 1 through 4. Secondly, we need to persist in spiritual growth, verses 5 through 7. You remember the passage about adding to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness love. The third thing we saw was that we must focus on the great spiritual benefits of our growth. The great spiritual benefits, including fruitfulness, farsightedness, stability, and eternal reward in verses 8 through 11. And finally, if we're going to answer the call to discipleship, we must constantly reaffirm our convictions. In verses 12 to 21, Peter reminds us that he's reminding us to be reminded. In other words, he's emphasizing the importance of repetition. He says, "I know you already know this, but the fact that you already know it doesn't keep me from wanting to remind you, and I will even leave you a reminder after I'm gone," which is this epistle. You'll also remember that I gave you the dynamics of answering the call in 7 points. First, you have to want it. You're never going to attain it. We never attain anything unless we really want it. Anything worthwhile is going to be challenging, demanding. Not only do we have to want it, we have to choose it. It's a choice that we have to make day by day. Once we've chosen it, we then have to act on it. We want it, we choose it, and then we act on it. And then fourth, we have to be willing to pay the price. There's always going to be a price for anything that's worthwhile. Fifth, we have to learn to say no to competing interests. There will always be competing interests. There will be other opportunities. There will be distractions. There will be tests. There will be temptations, and we have to learn to say no. Six, you have to determine that you will never quit. This is a lifelong pursuit. I will not quit. That has to ring through our minds over and over at every discouragement, at every disappointment, particularly at every failure. The fact that we fail is not the end of the story. Winston Churchill said, "No failure is ever final. Get up and press on again." And then seventh, we have to have faith and conviction of our calling. We have been called, as our verse here says, out of darkness into light. Tonight we're going to look at the call from darkness to light and from death to life. We need to respond to that call. In chapter 2, we have answering the call to discernment. That's going to be the focus of our study this afternoon. And then tomorrow, we will look at answering the call to diligence. Diligence is one of the great overlooked words in the Bible. It is one of the great overlooked qualities of the spiritual life. But we will look at that tomorrow. Today, we want to consider answering the call to discernment. Why is discernment so important? Discernment is critical because false teaching and false teachers abound. I am astounded as I look across our country and as I hear from different people, as I read different publications and different things online, how many people from formerly sound Bible churches have fallen for false teaching. How many pastors have been led astray? Once very sound Bible teaching pastors have strayed and they've gotten involved in false teaching. The reason is because we lack discernment. Discernment is the ability to judge between that which is true and that which is false. And we fail to answer the call to discernment. Discernment is what Jesus had in mind in Matthew 10 and verse 16 when he told the disciples, "Be wise as serpents and harmless as doves." In other words, we win not by force, we win by wisdom. And wisdom is expressed oftentimes in discernment. So we're going to break this chapter down as we did chapter 1. And it's going to break down into four things to challenge us regarding our discernment. Do I have discernment to be able to look at this teacher or look at this teaching and evaluate whether it's right or wrong? See, this is the task of the student. And tragically, too many students, when they walk in the door, they check their own intelligence at the door. They walk in the door of the church, and as the old saying goes, what they feed me, I will swallow. You know, where they lead me, I'll follow. What they feed me, I'll swallow. And if he said it and he's got a degree, you know, he's got a big name, he's got to be right. And you would be surprised how many people from our camp are now in areas of false teaching. It's tragic. People that I've known for years that are now involved in false teaching. They have fallen, and the errors, and I'm talking about people far more advanced in their understanding of original languages. I'm talking about real scholars in the original languages, have made some of the most basic blunders of interpretation that can be made. Things that a beginning student of exegesis should not make. And yet they blunder over them and they fall into false teaching, and the teaching is always destructive. So let's break this passage down in answering the call to discernment. Number one, we must discern the destructiveness of false teachers. It's not a matter of we just have a difference of opinion. It is destroying lives. False teaching destroys lives. It destroys marriages. It destroys families. The destructiveness of false teaching, when someone stands and opens the Word of God, which is the inspired, authoritative Word, and yet they misinterpret what it's saying, the destructiveness that that can have in the souls and the lives of people is tremendous. So we must discern the destructiveness of false teachers. Follow me as I read verses 1 through 3. And by the way, for the sake of context and continuity, remember that Peter has just been telling us that we must trust the message of the apostles and we must trust the message of the Old Testament prophets. And here's one area where people are really falling by the wayside, is assuming that the Old Testament no longer has anything to say to us. Because we're under the New Covenant, we only study the New Testament. But that argument falls to the ground because Peter, who is one of the authors of the New Testament, is telling us, trust the message we give you as apostles. We were there, we saw him, we heard him. You'll remember how John begins the epistle of 1 John, that which we have seen, which we have heard, which we have handled with our hands of the word of life. This is what we're sharing with you. A true and accurate account of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. So Peter says, trust us as the apostles. We are writing scripture to you. Later in the third chapter, he'll refer to Paul and his epistles, and he will put his epistles on a par with all the other scriptures. These men knew that they were writing inspired scripture. And therefore, he turns from the importance of following the truth to the danger of that which is false. So verse 1 of chapter 2, but there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you. who will secretly, that word secretly is a very interesting word, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them. Now, let me just pause to say that we are dealing here with unbelieving false teachers. This is not talking about believers that went astray. That's tragic enough. But these teachers are false teachers. By the way, as I said yesterday, today we will be dealing with what many, many Bible scholars, Bible students, Bible commentators consider the most complex and difficult passage in the entire Bible to interpret. So I've got my work cut out for me, and you'll need to keep up with me. Denying the Lord who bought them, Christ died for all men, and bringing on themselves swift destruction, many will follow their destructive ways. What we're discerning is the destructiveness. They bring on themselves destruction, but many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. How much damage is done when people follow false teaching, and it affects their conduct, it affects their portrayal to the world of who and what Christ is all about, and because of that, the way of truth is blasphemed. Verse 3, by covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. So we've got destruction mentioned three times within these verses. What is the destructiveness of these false teachers and of their teaching? The destructiveness is displayed in their conduct. What we believe is what we live by. So what is it that they do? Five things. Number one, they creep in undercover. When it says they come in secretly, the word is parisago. It's a two prepositions and a verb. Ago means to lead. And par is beside, and ice is in. And the idea is when the congregation is coming in, these guys are coming in along with them. When the believers are gathering together, these guys are gathering together with them. And the goal they have is to lead people astray. They're coming in undercover. That would be a good way of saying it. Or you could say they come in covertly. They always have a good cover. They always have a good front. So they creep in undercover, and the purpose is to deceive, to lead people astray. Secondly, their ultimate goal and the effect of their teaching is a denial of Jesus Christ and His work. Every false teaching denies something about Jesus Christ. We're going to be dealing in the Arizona conference in September with something that's become quite a controversy, and there are a multitude of people that I have been close to, people that I love, people, and I don't attack them in saying this, but they have fallen into the controversy of the outer darkness. And the basic premise of the outer darkness is that those passages in Matthew that talk about throwing out the servant into the outer darkness, and he's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, their interpretation of that is the unfruitful believer. And it's blasphemous. So I'm going to deal with that in our conference in Arizona. You have to ask yourself the question, does the teaching uphold the person of Christ as we see Him portrayed in the Gospels? If it doesn't, it's a denial of Christ. Does it uphold His finished work? Does it uphold what the epistles tell us is our standing in Christ? I mean, imagine this. Once you believe in Jesus Christ, among all of the other things that are yours because of the grace that is given to you, you are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Imagine what it says about God the Father, and imagine what it says about Jesus Christ. If when you trust Him, you're seated with Him in the heavenly places, only to be cast out later. Makes Him a liar. Makes the promises false. It makes all positional truth a mockery. So we have to always ask ourselves the question, is there something in this that is denying the sufficiency and the completeness of the work of Jesus Christ? Third, they lead others into lawless living. Many will follow their destructive ways. The word evil is a word that connotes harm or damage. When people get involved in evil, they are harming and damaging others as well as themselves. So they are leading others into lawless living. Many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. You'll remember that Paul's rebuke to the Jews in Romans 2:24 is that the name of God and the word of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. In other words, because of the hardness of their heart, because of their unbelief, because of their devotion to the minutiae, all of the little things, instead of laying hold of the big things of the scriptures in the Old Testament, the Gentiles looked at them and they blasphemed the truth. This is always going to be the effect. And finally, they are merchants in misery and judgment. Their ways are destructive to them and their followers. They exploit you. The idea here is that they come as a merchant and they overcharge you. They're exploiting you. They're taking advantage of you with deceptive words. Their judgment hangs over their head. When Peter says their judgment has not been idle, it's saying that they are literally stacking up wrath. Again, I refer to Romans 2, where Paul talks to the Jew who judges the Gentile and says that you are stacking up wrath in the day of wrath. Every day that they rebelled against the word of God, wrath was building and building and building. As Paul said to Moses when he was talking about, or to Abraham when he was talking about the sins of the Amalekites and the Canaanites, and he said, their cup of judgment is not yet full, but it's filling. That's the idea that Peter has here. Their cup of judgment is filling. It's not that God doesn't notice. It's not that God's not going to deal with them, but God is patient and gracious with everyone, even false teachers. He gives them an opportunity, gives them a chance, and then ultimately the hammer has to fall. So you and I need to be very alert to the destructiveness, and when we hear new things, we need to really, one thing Pastor John Miller, who was my mentor, always taught me, he said, whenever you hear a teaching, follow it out to its logical conclusion. What is the logical outcome? As far as you can think your way through this teaching, its effect on your faith, its effect on your soul, its effect on your conduct, what is the outcome of this teaching? If it's not good, there's something wrong with the teaching. You know, sometimes I'm sure all of you have had this experience. I've certainly had it many times, where you're sitting and someone is presenting a passage and they're presenting things maybe in a way that you'd never heard before, and there's something in your soul that just says, this is not right. You may not be able to explain why. You may not be able to put your finger, but there's a little voice speaking in your soul that is saying, this is not right. There's something here is imbalanced, out of kilter. There's something here that's just not right. You need to listen to that little voice. May not always be right, but something's warning you. So having discerned the destructiveness of false teachers, we need to discern the doom of the false teachers. Peter, in verses 4 through 11, upholds and vindicates the justice of God. You know, I'm sure many of you have gone through what we used to call the essence box, the essence of God. God is sovereign, God is righteous, God is just, God is love, God is eternal life, He's omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent. He's immutable. He's veracity. Most of you have seen this, right? If you don't know all of these, you should learn them. Anytime we take, and this is what typically happens with, for example, Calvinism, they take sovereignty and they magnify it above all others. You can't emphasize sovereignty to that extreme and compare it to the life of Christ in the Gospels. Do you see Christ throwing sovereignty around in the Gospels? I don't. In fact, if I were going to pick one thing in the Gospels that I see him constantly displaying, what is it? And what does John tell us? God is sovereign, right? No, God is love. But we understand that God's love is not going to violate God's justice. Does God love all mankind? Scripture tells us that he does. God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son so that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. But that doesn't violate or overrule the righteousness and the justice of God. I take the righteousness and the justice of God to be the essence of holiness. Righteousness and justice. Righteousness is the essence. Justice is the function. Because God is righteous, his righteousness must act. And how does God's righteousness act? It acts in justice. Justice means what? What's another word that we would use for justice? Fairness. If we believe the message of the person who emphasizes sovereignty, the exclusion of everything else, what does it do to the justice of God? Before the world began, God picked a very small number of people that he wanted to share heaven with him, and to hell with the rest of them. By the way, in the book of Romans, which is the stronghold of those who follow this teaching because of terribly inadequate hermeneutics and exegetical skill in Romans 9, 10, and 11, the real thrust of the book of Romans is that God is fair. That is the real thrust of the book. God is fair. God is just. Remember that Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for in it, next words, in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. That word righteousness could be translated justice. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ because in it the justice of God is revealed from faith to faith. The reason I say that it can be translated justice is because later the same word occurs in the third chapter and it's translated justice. So how's another way that we could say that? Why was Paul not ashamed of the gospel? I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for in it the fairness of God to every member of the human race is revealed. And then later on, he goes on to explain that fairness. When he talks about the wrath of God, the gospel offers deliverance, the gospel offers escape, the gospel offers forgiveness. But what happens to those who reject it? The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The truth is there, the offer is given, the way of escape is made known, but they suppress it because they reject it. And therefore, what is the result to them? The result to them is the wrath of God. And why is that? Because God is fair. And then you go on down in that Romans chapter 1 to verse 24, 26, and 28, and three times he says, because they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over, and he gave them over, and he gave them over. Why? Because he's fair. God deals with every member of the human race in perfect justice and perfect fairness. So the doom of the false teachers is assured by God's justice. Let's look at verses 4 through 11 and then we'll get some points. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, what angels is he talking about? What fallen angels? Genesis 6. The Genesis 6 angels are mentioned in 1 Peter, they're mentioned in 2 Peter, and they're mentioned in Jude. As a matter of fact, when I was going through my Greek and Hebrew training, one of our assignments was to translate Genesis chapter 6 from the Hebrew. In other words, we had to take the Hebrew text of Genesis 6, and we had to translate it, and then we had to parse all the verbs, we had to analyze the whole thing, and we had to explain our conclusion of what was being taught. By the time I got to third year Hebrew, there were only two of us students left. Me and another young lady who was a very, very fine student. And when the professor asked us to explain our conclusions on Genesis 6, she took the typical line. These are the sons of Seth mixing with the daughters of Cain. And that's the typical explanation. And I said, no, I don't buy that. He said, what is your position? I said, my position is that these are fallen angels. He said, prove your point. I said, I'll do it if we can do it only in the original language. He said, okay. I took him to four passages in the Old Testament Hebrew. I took him to the passage in 1 Peter 3. I took him here to 2 Peter chapter 2, and then I took him to Jude. And by the time we got done, he sat there, and he looked at it, and he looked at it, and he looked at it, and then he looked up at me, and he said, I don't know what to say. Because he knew that I had pretty well nailed down the point. But see, he had a problem because he belonged to a denomination that took an official position that it was not fallen angels in Genesis chapter 6, and therefore it was too costly for him to take that position. So God did not spare the angels who sinned, but he cast them down to hell. The word hell here is Tartarus. It's not hell, it's Tartarus. You remember that big gap in between paradise and torments in the story of the rich man and Lazarus? The bottomless pit. At the bottom of the bottomless pit is a place called Tartarus. And that is the place of these fallen angels. He cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. Why did he do that? Because God is just. And he did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. Why did the ungodly die and Noah and his family live? Because God is fair. Noah preached for 120 years. There was room on the ark for anyone that wanted to come. But when they refused, God shut the door, sealed Noah and his family in, and the flood fell. Verse 6, turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes and condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterwards would live ungodly. Once again, why did God do that? By the way, if God judged Sodom and Gomorrah that severely, what's he going to do to the United States? Our nation has become completely unhinged. We have people living fantasies that are destructive and devilish fantasies, and they are now demanding that we accept and even act according to their fantasy. I don't know where I saw it. I should make a t-shirt. Your fantasy is not my reality. And it's no longer an issue of tolerance. Now it's an issue of tyranny. You have to take our position, or you'll pay a price. And I would say that if time continues very long, you and I are going to find ourselves being persecuted in our own country. I don't know if you know this, but there are some Dems who have already said that the best thing that could happen to America is if all the Christians were killed. This is coming from our leaders. The Christians are the danger. By the way, in Sweden, where now rapes and murders are occurring at a rate never, ever before seen, Sweden used to be considered one of the safest nations in the world. Now it is happening on a daily basis, the devastation to Sweden. They'll never recover. And yet you know what they're doing to try to cover it up? the government has taken an official position that there are no-go zones because of radical Christians. Any of you ever heard anything, read anything about radical Christians attacking anybody? But that's the official position. So God turned Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes. Again, I ask the question, what's he going to do to America? Verse 7, he delivered righteous Lot. You say, righteous Lot? What did he ever do right? You can search the scripture, you will never find anything Lot ever did right, not one thing. So how can you call a guy who always does the wrong thing righteous? Remember that Peter's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This is not Peter's estimation of Lot. This is God's estimation of Lot. Why would Lot be called righteous? Because Lot was a believer. And that makes all the difference. Never forget that there is nothing that means so much to God as our faith. The highest compliment that you can pay to God is to trust Him. We are all at our best far from the righteousness of God. At our very best. So righteous Lot was delivered. He was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. The word oppressed literally means he tortured his own soul. Lot was under self-induced misery the whole time he was in Sodom and Gomorrah because he had made a bad decision. Bad decisions always have bad consequences. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. If the Lord can judge the angels and the ancient world and Sodom and Gomorrah, and if God can deliver Lot and Noah and their families, then, verse 9, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to preserve the... My version here is the unjust. Yes, it's. I have so many pen marks that my pen runs. And preserve the unjust under judgment, under punishment for the day of judgment. Look at verse 10 and 11. And especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. You see, we can't follow or teach false teaching without despising the authority of God. This is the authority of God right here. This is it. We hold it in our hands. Right there is all the authority of God that we know. And when we tamper with it, and when we play with it, and when because of personal concerns or personal likes or something that panders a little bit to us, we decide that we're going to teach it wrong or we're going to follow a false teaching, we're tampering with the authority of God. It's very, very dangerous. So they despise authority. They are presumptuous and self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Literally, the Greek here says glorious ones. You're not afraid to speak evil of glorious ones. Whereas angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. You'll remember the incident of Michael and the devil. And Michael would not bring a railing accusation against him. He simply said, "The Lord rebuke you." He recognized that even though fallen, this was the one that was once above him. And therefore, all rebuke to the devil was to come not from Michael, it was to come from the Lord himself. The Lord rebuke you. In other words, I'll let God deal with you. Which is, if you think about it, coming from Michael in his position is a pretty thunderous warning and threat. So what do we see about the doom of the false teachers? Let me give you five things again. When we consider the doom of false teachers, we would do well to consider the teaching of Genesis 6, and the angelic invasion fallen angels cohabiting with human females, producing a race of Nephilim, the fallen ones. We translate it giants, but it means more than giant. It certainly includes the idea of some type of deformity and abnormality. But it has more to do with the fact that we now are dealing with twice fallen creatures. I'm inclined to believe that there is a difference between fallen angels and demons. I'm inclined to believe that demons are actually the spirits of those giants. They are the spirits of those fallen ones. The physical creature died in the flood. The spirit continues to wander the earth desiring to inhabit a body. You don't see fallen angels doing that. So I think there's a big difference between demons and fallen angels. Secondly, we consider the flood generation. And we look at Noah and his family, and we see them labor for 120 years to deliver their generation. And we see them pleading with people to believe the warning, to repent of their conduct, to come to faith. There's only one way that you would enter the ark, and that is if you believe that that ark is your only hope of safety. And the only way that was going to happen, and by the way, remember that when we use the word repent, the biblical definition of repent is different than our acquired version or rendering of what repentance means. The abuse of the word repent is so constant and has been so constant for so long that when we hear the word repent, the only thing we think is stop doing bad and start doing good. And the real thrust of the word is you need to change your thinking about what's going on. You need to change your thinking about God and His grace and His word. So the flood generation stands as an example of doom. Can it happen again? Yes. Will it happen again? Worse than the flood. When the tribulation comes on the earth, according to the words of no less than the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, it will be a time of disaster such as the world has never experienced nor will ever again. And that period of time, I believe, is just around the corner. As a matter of fact, as I mentioned yesterday, as I look around the world and I gather a lot of information from a lot of different sources, and I see the world as a whole, but the United States in particular, really in a position of heading for a perfect storm of disaster. We have so many things that are threatening. I have never seen in all my life so many things that are pending and so many things that are threatening, and they all seem to be coming ripe at the same time. I thought things were bad back in the 70s. You know, I was telling some of you disaster was coming in the 80s and 90s. God's forbearance and God's patience is much, much longer than I could have even imagined. And He's been very gracious to this nation to give us time. And over that period of time, so many people have come to Christ. And so many believers have grown in their knowledge and understanding. But our time is drawing to a close. I think time is very, very short, and many things are coming to a head. Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, each of these generations really contain different areas of rebellion or different expressions of rebellion. Sodom and Gomorrah, of course, we know the evil of Sodom and Gomorrah. We look at God's judgment on these three generations. Some of you have heard me teach about the seven terminal generations. The Bible reveals to us seven terminal generations. I believe that we are in the last of the seven. Don't have time to go into that right now. We see the doom of these people, and then we contrast it forth with God's deliverance of Lot. There is a teaching out there, it is a false teaching, that only spiritual believers go at the rapture. By the way, the teaching of the rapture is increasingly being rejected in this country and around the world. Increasingly rejected. If not rejected, compromised. The pre-wrath or the mid-tribulation rapture. It can't stand up to biblical analysis, but there are people that hold it. Why would the teaching of the rapture be something Satan would target to get rid of? Because it is our blessed hope. How are we going to look for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ if we are to expect that we're going to go into the tribulation? I don't know about you, I wouldn't be looking for the glorious appearance. I'd be looking for a place to hide. Right? So obviously the teaching of the rapture is going to be under attack. But we see God's deliverance of Lot. And those who teach that only the spiritual go are in contradiction to God's deliverance of Lot. Why did God deliver Lot? Not because Lot was faithful, but because God is faithful. We read about the rapture of the church in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, but many people don't follow on into 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, where it warns us about being out of place in the plan of God, or disobedient to the plan of God, or what Paul calls asleep, which means unconscious and unaware of where you are and what you ought to be doing. And he says, don't sleep as others do, be awake, be alert. And then he says that at the coming of the Lord, whether we're awake or asleep, we will go with him. It's very, very clear that even if you are unconscious as far as the plan and the purpose of God for your life, you are still going to go because he is faithful to himself. We may deny him. He cannot deny himself. He will always be faithful to who we are in Christ. What time are we getting to? My watch thing's not working. 4:30. All right, we have a few minutes left and we have the toughest part to go. All right, so we discern their destructiveness, we discern their doom. Third, we need to discern the depravity. By the way, the last point, I didn't give it to you under that second section in verses 9 through 11, we must conclude that God's justice is certain. God's justice is certain both to those who are believers, God's justice is certain to those who are unbelievers. Then we discern the depravity of the false teachers in verses 12 to 17, and I'm going to go through this fairly quickly because we've got to get to verse 18 and following. I really must cover this for us. So he says, but these, the false teachers, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of things they do not understand, and will utterly perish in their own corruption. What is it Jesus says about those who believe? They shall never perish. These guys are going to perish. They will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. There are spots and blemishes carousing in their own deception while they feast with you. These guys have infiltrated the church, having eyes full of adultery. They can't look at a woman without thinking illicit thoughts, and that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart that is trained in covetous practices, and they are accursed children. By the way, no believer could be called an accursed child. We know that we are talking about unbelieving false teachers. They have forsaken the right way, and they've gone astray, following the way of Balaam. What was the way of Balaam? Ministry for hire. Pay me money, I'll tell you what you want to hear. Following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but he was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb donkey, speaking with a man's voice, restrained the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Could you say that about a believer? You may be surprised that there are names you know who now teach that you as a believer may spend eternity in darkness. I don't know about you, but that doesn't sound like much of a promise to me. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going to prepare a place for you, and I will come again and receive you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also, in parenthesis, providing that you measure up and produce enough. Because if you don't, you're going to be in outer darkness. To me, that's blasphemous. So we discern the depravity of their error and corruption, and I'll just say two things about this section. The end of the rebellious and the error of their rebellion. The end of the rebellious is in verses 12 to 14. The error of their rebellion is in verses 15 to 17. Their end is sure, their error is great. Now we come to the last section in verses 18 to 22, discerning the deceptiveness utilized by the false teachers. Again, remember in verse 2, he warned that many will follow their destructive ways. The way of truth is what they have turned away from. They have rejected the way of righteousness. They have followed instead the way of Balaam and the way of rebellion. Never forget that to whom much is given, much is required. What is the key word to interpreting verses 18 to 22? Let me read it and see if you can see the problem. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. Is there a contrast in verse 18? Yes, no? We have some who are accursed children, and we have others who have escaped from those who live in error. Do you remember the phrase escaped from those who live in error, or the idea of escaped from earlier? Go back to chapter 1 and verse 4. In the assets and the resources we have as believers, he talks about God's divine power, his life and godliness being given to us. Verse 4 says, by which have been given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Who does this refer to? Believers. Believers have escaped the corruption and the destruction and the devastation. Unbelievers have not. So in verse 18, we have two groups of people being spoken of. We have the false teachers, who are accursed children, and we have their deluded followers who, in spite of their failure, have escaped from those who live in error. Here's the key to interpreting. Well, let me just read it and then see the problems. Verse 19. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption, for by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. Who are we talking about? Believers or unbelievers? The key to interpretation is the pronouns they and them. And we have to get right who we're talking about. Notice how many times we see these words occur. Verse 18, for when they speak great swelling words of emptiness. Who's he talking about? We've got two choices. Unbelieving false teachers or deluded and unstable believers. They speak great swelling words of emptiness. That's referring to the false teachers. They allure through the lusts of the flesh, that is, the false teachers, unbelievers, through the lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. Who's that? That's the believers. They allure them. Verse 19, while they, promised them. Here we have both the pronouns. Who's the they? False teachers, unbelievers, promised them. Who's the them? The believers that are being deceived. They promised them liberty. They themselves are slaves of corruption. Who's the they? False teachers. They're promising liberty, but they're slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. Paul makes the same point in Romans chapter 6. Now verse 20, here's where it gets ticklish. For if after they have escaped the pollution of the world, who is that? Who escaped? This is used three times in the epistle. It can only refer to the same group of people. It's talking about believers. But tragically, they're believers who are being deceived. After they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What is that knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? It's the gospel. They believe the gospel, but they don't continue to grow. In other words, the reason we have people being deceived in chapter 2 is because they have not answered the call to discipleship in chapter 1. They escaped through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and they are again entangled in them. Who are the they? We're still talking. All right, am I coming through again? All right. So you wanted me to repeat what? What I...